fellow by the name of Art was born in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, Canada in 1912, was orphaned and actually was adopted by a couple, an elderly couple, the father of whom was a street preacher, Baptist preacher, and he was raised by them. By the time he was 16, he was an entrepreneurial young guy. He found a fruit packing plant nearby in which he would collect the discarded lemons and then go door-to-door selling them. And the family moved to the San Diego area. He was in the San Diego area, attended college there, and then began a career in radio and television and did quite well. And his whole career of radio and television centered around interviewing people. And it was clear in the way that he treated people, you know, as you watch various shows today, they can be divisive and sensational, but his was very much a warm-hearted show that made people feel special and listened to them in particular. And he did well in that career. However, when he reached his late 50s, he had some tragedies hit his life. He had a son-in-law that committed suicide unexpectedly, and he had a daughter who, after the effects of getting into drugs while she was in college, jumped out of a six-story dorm window. And he said that up to that time, he described himself as a cardboard Christian. He had a faith in God, but he said at that instance in his life, going through the denial, the disbelief, causing him to question God about why this happened, he said it brought him back to what he had forgotten. His real source of power is in the Lord, his God. And he committed himself to even further to trying to help people and spoke out against drug use, that sort of thing. He would be known to you, some of you anyways, by the name Art Linkletter. I'd like to just show you a brief video clip of him. And if you're not familiar with him, I think you'll appreciate his spirit here in this.
When we were preparing for tonight's show, Mr. Linkletter had loaned us the keys to his vault where he has his private tapes. So we put together something that Mr. Linkletter has not seen, and we did this with great love. This is for you, Art.
What's the first thing a fireman does when the four-alarm bell rings?
He pulls up his pants.
What would you do first if you were president?
Keep my mouth shut.
Spell art.
R-A-T.
He's like a father figure. He's somebody you never met before, but you felt at ease talking to him. He made you laugh.
Kevin Gershon, what's your dad do around the house?
He's an attorney.
He's an attorney. That's outside the house. What does he do to help your mother?
He makes cocktails.
Linkletter to us was, you know, Johnny Carson or David Letterman. He was a big star.
I remember him smiling. I remember his smile. He just struck me as somebody who was really concerned about what I was talking about.
What would you do first if you were president?
The husbands have to kiss the wife 100 times.
I don't know how old he was. 50? 60? He was probably 40. That's probably rude.
He's gonna be a school teacher.
That can't be right, because he can't be that old now.
Now I want you all to take a look at this.
Hello, Holly.
You to know that not only these three have we found, but what would you say if, in fact, I said to you that the entire studio audience is made up of people who appeared on your show?
No. You're welcome to pay tribute.
if you haven't seen our Linkletter, I know that it warmed your heart, and if you have, you remember him with fondness. Married for 75 years. What do you even give for a 75th anniversary? You know, and his spirit was that of loving people, but he would say that I'm sure that that was because he loved God. And a fellow who is known in the entertainment industry, but people are important to God. And today we are coming to Ezra chapter 2, and I'd invite you to open a Bible with me to that passage if you would. We could well say I'm welcoming you to one of the more boring chapters of the Bible because it's just a list of names. But it's not a genealogy, and it's not a census. It's more like a travel manifest of a bunch of people who are going on a journey. Last week, we looked at Ezra chapter 1 as we began this book. And for those of you who weren't with us, let me just try and give the scene for this a little bit. Throughout history, God has brought his people into the land of Palestine and then taken them out, and then brought them in and taken them out, and brought them in and taken them out. They were taken into Egypt, then brought out of Egypt. They were taken to Babylon, and now here in Ezra, what we're reading about is when they were brought back from Babylon to the promised land again. It's interesting, then they were dispersed again, and just in our age, in 1948, they were given a plot of land by the UN Charter and became a nation again. And in the news here just recently, in the last couple of days, maybe you've heard some of reporter Helen Thomas' comments and how she had to apologize for saying, basically she was saying, let the Jews get out of Palestine, they're just occupiers. And somebody asked where they should go, and she said, well, Poland or Germany. And the truth of the matter is that after World War II, it would have been unsafe for them to go there. They've been a people displaced repeatedly throughout history, but God would always bring them back to this land that he had promised to Abraham. And what we see is them being brought back again. So I invite you to look with me at this passage, and what we're going to see is that God uses people. If we skip this chapter of names, we're going to miss some important lessons about how God works. He works through people, all types of people. And I invite you to look with me at the various groups of people here that God moved to return from Babylon to Jerusalem and the truths that we learn through them, beginning there in chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon, and they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now, just to remind you, when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon in the year 606 BC, he took captive the first group of captives out of Judah and out of Jerusalem. Daniel was part of that group, and took them back to Babylon. 70 years later, in 536 BC, a group of captives went back to Jerusalem, just according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. 70 years they'd be in captivity. But as we look at this list given here in verse 2, what we find is a list of leaders, each to his own town, in company with, and then he lists a variety of names, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, and so forth. Those names that are given there are the list of leaders there in verse 2, the guys who led these people back. The truth of the matter is that whenever God is going to do something in this world, when he is going to make a move in this world, he gives a call to people who serve as those who will lead that movement. We're here worshiping at Terre Shores this morning because God put it upon the heart of a man named Irwin Westhouse back in the mid-1950s to begin a little church off the northwest shore of the lake. And then a few years after that, he put it on the heart of a lady named Margaret Dodge, who was part of that church, that offered to give this plot of land if they would move over here to this location. Some 10, 12 years ago, God laid it on the heart of Scott Linke, who is here with us in our early service this morning, to see about starting a church in the Montello area. And today the Marquette Community Church is over there in the Montello area. And it was just a few years ago that God laid it on Casey's heart, and Mark and Molly Finger, who lived in Berlin, independently laid it on their hearts to say, let's start a church in Berlin. And today that's what we're working on, starting a church in Berlin. And what we see is that God works through people whom he moves, whom he calls. He lays it on their hearts, and he makes them a leader. Now, you might think you're not a leader. Well, you might not be Zerubbabel. You might not be someone who is leading in a church plant, but in your sphere of influence where God has called you, he may lay something on your heart that he wants you to do or something that he wants you to be part of. That's the way his work is done. He moves, and in chapter 1 last week, we talked about that word. He stirs up hearts of people, and he moves in their hearts, and he did it with these guys who are leaders. Now, in verse 2 there in your Bibles, we're not going to go through all these names, but I'll just mention a bit about a couple of them. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of the line of David. He was a descendant of David. In fact, if Israel had not been taken captive, if Judah had not been hauled off into captivity, there is the distinct possibility that Zerubbabel would have ended up being a king in Judah. But because the people were hauled off to Babylon, that never happened. But God wasn't done with Zerubbabel because he was faithful to the Lord. Zerubbabel was appointed the governor of these people who would go back to Palestine, and he would be the leader of those people there. Now, not only Zerubbabel, but these other guys, the name next to his is a guy named Jeshua. You notice how close that looks to the name Joshua. It's the same. If you were to translate it into the Greek language, it's the name Jesus. It means the Lord is salvation. And Jeshua was the man whom God called to be the priest, the high priest, as the people would go back to Palestine and set up the temple again, rebuild it, and start to worship God. They needed someone to lead them in worship, and Jeshua would be that man. Zerubbabel would be their governor and their civil leader, and Jeshua would be their religious leader. And then the rest of those who were called to lead. Now, there are various other names. Nehemiah, you say, well, I know that name. But it's not actually the Nehemiah who wrote the book of Nehemiah. That Nehemiah came another 80 or 90 years later. But Nehemiah was not an uncommon name. Mordecai. Again, it's not the same Mordecai we find in the book of Esther, but that was a common Persian name. But these guys were leaders whom God called to bring his people back to Jerusalem. We can learn a lot about where things are headed by looking at leaders. Someone noted very well that when we look at leadership and God wants to work in a situation, he chooses leaders. When he wants to accomplish something, he calls dedicated men and women to challenge his people and lead the way. But when you have a decay in the quality of leadership, you find that things do not look bright for the future. In fact, I like the quote of a British essayist named Walter Savage Lander, who wrote these words, "When small men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting." And we need to remember that not only as a nation, but as the body of Christ or wherever, our leaders are crucial in the people we choose as leaders. And in this situation, the people had some godly leaders who would lead them back to Jerusalem. Now, we go on from here and we see a long list of people of Israel. The last part of verse 2, the list of the men of the people of Israel. What you have in this list from verse 3 down to verse 35 are just the common, ordinary people who are going back. In fact, Abraham Lincoln one time said, God must love the common man because he made so many of them. And that's what most of us are. We're just common, ordinary people. And here, they're divided up by two different fashions. One, in verses 3 through 20, they're divided up by family units or clans. And so you have names of the leaders of these families. Verse 3, the descendants of Parosh. That name Parosh means flee. It may show his insignificance, or it may show that he was a pest to his enemies. But this guy had the largest family clan grouping that went back. In verse 6, you have the name Pahath Moab, means governor of Moab. And it could be that when he went back, he would serve as the leader in that particular area. We don't know. We just know that these names all have various meanings. Adonikam means the Lord is raised or is risen. And you look down a little further in verse 16, the name Ater, nothing spiritual about that name, just means lefty. Verse 19, Hashum, again, it's descriptive. It means broad nose. Verse 20 means Gibar. You don't find many parents going through these lists here looking for names for their kids. But there are some meaningful names, and there are some names that are just descriptive. What this tells us is that God's people make up a vast variety of personalities and characteristics and backgrounds and purposes. And they were all on the same page going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now you go in verses 21 through 35 and the people are divided differently, talking about the hometowns that they come from, the men of Bethlehem. I don't know if you had thought about this, but when he talks about the people of these various cities, what he's referring to is their ancestry came from these places, and now when they go back to the promised land, they would settle in these places. So when he speaks about the men of Bethlehem, in all likelihood, some of these people who were in Babylon and went back and settled in Judah and settled in Bethlehem very well may have been in the lineage of Jesus, since Jesus and Joseph was of the house and lineage of David in the town of Bethlehem. Some of these may have been in the line of Jesus. We look further down, verse 23, the city of Anathoth. It was about not a large city, a small city, just north of Jerusalem. It was the hometown of Jeremiah. Further down in verse 28, you notice the city of Bethel and Ai. Well, you remember Ai from the battle that is told about in early chapters of Joshua. But the city of Bethel, that's where Jacob received his name Israel, and where God reaffirmed to Jacob, I am going to bless your descendants, and through you, basically he carried on the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob did that at Bethel, which means house of God. Various other names, some you're familiar with, some you aren't. Jericho, you're familiar with. All of these people heading back to certain locations where their family history had come from, they were the laity, the common people who God would use in reestablishing this nation and rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. What it reminds us of is that God calls all of us to be part of what he is doing. There is another group that begins there in verse 36, the group of Levites. The priests are mentioned there, but I put it under a broader grouping, the Levites. A Levite was one, in a broad sense, who was a descendant of the tribe of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. And the Levites were those who were entrusted in the whole area of leading people to God. They were the one tribe that had a key religious purpose. Now, under the tribe of Levite, you have some other subcategories. In verse 36, it speaks about the priests. That was one subcategory. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was a Levite, but his descendants, Aaron's descendants, became the priests in Israel. And notice you have four different family units of priests that are mentioned there. When David originally called the priests to serve in the temple worship and tabernacle worship, there were 24 different groups that would rotate. But here, now after the exile, there are only four groups that come back, and apparently they were divided up into 24 different groups that would again share in the priestly functions in Jerusalem. And by the time you get to the New Testament, we read about the opening chapters of the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah was a priest. He was probably from one of these groupings here. In verse 40, we talk about the Levites coming back. Now, this is a more narrow sense than the broad sense that we used earlier of all of the sons of Levi. Here it's used in the sense of those, that particular class of Levites, who were assistants to the priests. They helped the priests carry out their tasks, and some of them are mentioned. Verse 41, the singers come back. Notice he mentions in verse 41 the descendants of Asaph. Is that name Asaph familiar to you? If you read the Psalms, you've run across that name Asaph, because Asaph wrote a number of Psalms. The Psalms were the Hebrew songbook. And in the return from Babylon to Jerusalem, there needed to be singers, people to lead in worshiping God in song. Verse 42, the gatekeepers of the temple. Now there's a job. What is a temple gatekeeper? The gatekeepers in the temple were the people who guarded the entrance into the temple precincts and into the temple proper, making sure that no one who was not supposed to be in a certain area would go in there. They were the ones who took care of watching over the going in and the coming out of the temple and its confines, the precinct areas. Now, that doesn't sound like an important job, but according to the book of 1 Chronicles, that there were as many as 4,000 gatekeepers in Jerusalem before the exile. These guys had an important job because what they did reminded the whole nation that you had to be right with God before you could come into his presence. That you had to be cleansed of your sin and you had to meet the expectations to enter that particular area. And there's a psalm that speaks about the gatekeeper. I think you probably are familiar with it. It's taken from Psalm uh, 84, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. We sing that song here. But that passage goes on and says, I would rather be a doorkeeper or a gatekeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. The word in Latin actually is the word from which we get our English word janitor, this gatekeeper. It reminds us that when he lists gatekeepers here, again, people with all kinds of abilities and gifts and callings were part of this group that went back. Verse 43, we read about the temple servants. Now, the temple servants didn't have to be descendants of Levi, but they did have a very important task. They did many of the menial tasks that helped with the worship. For instance, if you are sacrificing morning and evening sacrifices, there is going to be a lot of cleanup that has to be done. There is going to be a lot of movement of animals and carcasses in and out and cutting of meat and dividing it correctly. And while the priests did some of that, much of that was done by those who served the temple precinct area, the temple servants. And verse 55 goes on and speaks about more, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. They were part of this group. Again, they were those who helped in the temple service. All of this reminding us the variety of people that God called to go back to Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about the leaders, we've talked about the laity, we've talked about the Levites. We come to a final group here, beginning in verse 59 through 62 here, that or through 63, that I've just called the leftovers. And I'll tell you why I've called them the leftovers. It's pretty descriptive of their situation. Verse 59, we read about this group that came up from the towns of, and he lists some various towns. But notice the last part of verse 59, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. Now, that's a problem, because in Judaism, in the Jewish faith, you needed to be able to trace your ancestry for property rights and for authenticity, for making sure that God was actually bringing his people back to Israel. And it was common that they kept those records. Verse 61 goes on and lists some priests, descendants of various priests. In verse 62, this group of priests also searched for their family records, but they couldn't find them, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Do you remember your years in grade school, sitting in class and having the teacher say, okay, everybody, pass your homework assignment in. So you open your folder up and you can't find your homework assignment. Where'd it go? The panic that you felt in that situation? The trouble you thought you were in that situation? Now, if you were a Jew and you were looking forward to going back with God's people to Palestine, but you can't find your records to prove you're really a Jew. Or if you're a priest, I'm sure I'm a priest. I know that our family has talked about this, but I don't have the records to prove it anymore. Notice what happened with them. They were not excluded from going back. God included them with his people. But their duties may have changed somewhat. He would use them, but not in the priesthood. He would use them in some other area. What it reminds us of is that even those who come up short were included with God's people and they were used. Maybe not as they would have been if they had had their lineage confirmed, but they were used of God and they were part of the group. God called this group of people to go back and reestablish the city of Jerusalem and the temple, which would make possible, think of this, 500 years later, Jesus being in Jerusalem, giving his life as the sacrifice for the sins of the world and the resurrection. If the people of Israel had not been brought back to Judah, now, of course, that's hypothetical, there would have not been the preparation for all that took place in our New Testament. But this happened according to the call of God upon people's lives. And in chapter 1, that word God stirred up. He moved his people to come back. He used people. When God is doing something in this world, he uses people. You and I are not an afterthought in God's kingdom. You and I are a vital part of the plan. You say, but I'm not anybody. Have you heard of these names before? Casey reminded me of verse 33 back there, these names, Lod, Hadid, and Ono. Ono being one of the names that they considered for at least a couple of their kids, Ono. But the... I should have mentioned, I didn't mention that in the other services, but Casey had mentioned that. But have you ever heard of those names before? Probably not. Probably not. But they were important in the plan of God. And they had a part in the plan of God in coming back and reestablishing the city of Jerusalem and the temple worship there. Notice, as we come to verse 68 there, the lifestyle. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. Now, there's an important principle in this. Some of the heads of families gave freewill offerings. That's a completely voluntary offering. God did not require them to give. But what makes this so astounding, if you were with us last week, you remember Cyrus, the king of Persia, told the Jews that any of you who want to go back can go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And furthermore, we're going to provide the means for you to do it. We're going to provide all that you need to rebuild the temple. We're going to support you in this. Now, what happens when you have government support for something? The natural tendency would be to say, Cyrus is going to pay for this new temple. Why should we give anything? But that's not the attitude among at least some of the heads of these families here. They wanted to be part of giving to what God is doing. And so they voluntarily gave freewill offerings to building, rebuilding the temple. And they gave no small amount, by the way. 61,000 drachmas of gold would be roughly equal to $16 million today. No small amount that they sacrificed to give, along with the silver and the priestly garments. And notice verse 70, they went back and they settled in their own towns along with some of the others settling in their own towns. They each had their place. Eventually, probably 80 or 90 years later, Nehemiah would ask some of them to move from their towns into Jerusalem to repopulate Jerusalem, which had just been decimated through the captivity. But God was doing his work in bringing people back, and he does it through people. We are not afterthoughts. God has called us to know him and to serve him. And as insignificant as you may think your gifts or your position is, it is valuable because God created you to be who you are and to do what he has gifted you to do to build his kingdom. Just as God called the people in Ezra chapter 2 and he moved in their hearts. So all of this, I guess, is a reminder for us to say, you know, if God moves in my heart to serve him in some way, it is always wise to say yes. It is always wise to go. This morning, I'd just like to close by reading to you a quote in an editorial written by Norman Cousins in the Saturday Review a number of years ago. He talked about a trip he had taken to India, and he was talking with a Hindu priest while he was over there. And this priest said that he wanted to come to the United States to work as a missionary among the Americans. And Norman Cousins assumed that this meant he wanted to come and convert Americans to the Hindu religion. But when he asked him, this Hindu priest said, oh no, I wouldn't want to come to convert them to the Hindu religion. I'd like to convert them to the Christian religion. You see, Christianity cannot survive in the abstract. It needs not membership but believers. And he said to Norman Cousins, he said, the people of your country may claim they believe in Christianity, but from what I read from a distance, Christianity is more a custom than anything else, and I would ask that either you accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life and in your affairs as a nation, or stop invoking his name as a sanction for everything you do. I would like to help save Christianity for the Christian. What does God call us to do? What does he call us to be? He calls us all to be his people and to be part of building that which he is building. Let's pray together. We take a moment with our heads bowed, eyes closed, to just think, how's my relationship with the Lord? What's he called me to do? What's he called me to be? Lord, this morning we confess to you we're sinners. We've sinned against you in many ways that we're aware of, many ways we're not aware of. And Lord, it is only by your grace we find forgiveness. But Lord, we are reminded also your grace is not in vain. It is given that we might be people of grace and that we might be about building that which you are building. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us. And Lord, use us for your glory. And as we take these elements this morning of the Lord's Supper, we do this remembering the great price at which you purchased our salvation. And we humbly and gratefully worship you and submit our lives to you in your name. Amen.